I want to start by telling you a story this morning. There have been books and authors which have influenced my life across the years. Strange ways, strange books, strange authors. I have not been influenced by the things that influence other people. People ask me what I have read that has influenced me, and I always come up with some kind of wild answer, a book that nobody's ever read, that kind of thing. And I need to share a story with you this morning because I want to get into something that the Lord has been laying on my heart. There's a tendency sometimes to come up here on Sunday morning and give you a piece of stale bread, something that has been going on for a long time, and the Lord keeps saying, no, that God's people are deserve fresh bread. And so I've been spending some time, some heavy time, in the Word, in the Bible, this last week, and a story keeps coming to mind. A number of years ago, I read a little book by a fellow by the name of Joe Bailey. Some of you know Joe Bailey. Joe has been a columnist for Eternity Magazine for a number of years. He's been on the staff for, Scripture Press, or Cook, for a number of years. And, 20 years ago, Joe Bailey wrote a little book called The Gospel Blimp, which was a fantastic little book, which had a tremendous and profound influence on my life. I wonder if anybody here has read Joe Bailey's little book. Some of you have. Hey, that's good. It's also in comic book. Okay, all right. Okay, anyway. Joe Bailey wrote a little book called The Gospel Blimp, which was a fascinating story. It's an allegory. As many great books are, and has underlying meanings to it. But on the surface, it's just a little story of a group of people, Christian people in a community who got together one day, and they were terribly burdened and concerned that the community was not Christian. They felt that the city should be one to Jesus, and that everybody should know Jesus the way they knew him. And so they sat down and they said, let's see if we can come up with an idea as to how to win this city to Jesus Christ. Now, nearly all deception starts that way. Nearly all deception starts with good ideas. And just peg that down and remember it and think about it the next time you have a good idea. That nearly all spiritual deception starts with men's ideas on how to do God's work. And in this particular story, a group of people got together, and they were terribly concerned, and they were business people, and so they had some business ideas as to how to win the community to Jesus. And one of them said, well, what we really need to do is to get a high-priced advertising campaign going in this city. We need billboards, we need radio time, we need TV time, we need newspaper ads. We need a high-priced advertising campaign. And they said, well, we can't afford that. And one of the fellows said, well, I know an even better way. And that's the second way deception starts, is when somebody has a better idea. I know an even better way than a high-priced advertising campaign. Says, perhaps you don't know it, but there's an old surplus blimp for sale. And I suggest that we buy this blimp and that we outfit it to fly over the city to promote Jesus to the city. And all the fellas agreed on that. They took a vote around the table. That's the third way you get into deception, is you vote on things. And anyway, they took a vote around the table, and it was unanimous that they should buy the blimp. And so they bought the blimp, and they christened it the Gospel Blimp. They got a board of directors to back the thing up called International Gospel Blimps Incorporated. And they outfitted the blimp with loudspeakers. And so the blimp flew over the city and broadcast gospel messages. Jesus saves, repent or die. This kind of thing, with these huge blaring loudspeakers, and the thing floated over the city back and forth, and they determined that if they were going to really have the best effect on the people, that they should send the blimp up when everybody was home. And so they did this early in the evening. The blimp would fly over the city, blaring out these gospel messages. And then they enlarged that, and they put gospel music on it. And so here was all this gospel music that was floating down from the heavens on the city. And they got very excited, and a lot of people got excited about it because that was new and unusual. And they had more good ideas. That's the fourth way that you get into deception. Had more good ideas, and they decided, well, is it not only good enough, should we have the loudspeakers giving the gospel message to all of the people down below, but since we've got this blimp, why don't we distribute tracts and pamphlets with it? And so they had thousands and thousands of tracts and pamphlets printed, and they would drop these out of the blimp over the city, and they would flutter down good news for bad people and this kind of thing, little tracts that floated down. And this caused a great deal of stirring controversy also, because the tracts and pamphlets didn't just fall in people's front yards, which was bad enough, but it also went down their chimneys and stopped up their gutters and this kind of thing. And so there were many letters to the newspaper, and there was a lot of opposition, and this encouraged the board of directors of International Gospel Blimps Incorporated, because anytime there's persecution, it's bound to be that God is in it. And so they were greatly encouraged that there was a great deal of persecution coming from the outside, and they were believing that this was Satan coming against them to try to stop what they were doing for the Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they decided that not only should they broadcast the message and drop their pamphlets, but since they had the blimp up there, it was an ideal kind of signboard. And so they put a rows and rows of flashing neon lights on the side of the blimp, and these would flash gospel messages in a kind of a strobe effect out over the city. And so here's a fella coming home from the bar at night about 1 o'clock in the morning, and he's staggering, and all of a sudden he looks up in the sky and there's a big thing that says repent, repent. And they had great ideas of how this would cause many people to come under conviction and would be saved. The problem was that this thing flew all night long, because the only time the lights were good was in the dark hours. And there was a lot of complaints of people who said that the lights were flashing into their bedrooms and this kind of thing, all these gospel messages. Well, again, they took heart and courage from this. And then since they had raised so much controversy in the community, they were approached by some of the business leaders of some of the large industry that had recently moved into town, and said, you know, you fellas really have a good thing going. Christians are just about the smartest people they are, and said, we're terribly intrigued with your promotion and advertising methods of the gospel, and we'd like to support you. We'd like to help you out. This is the industrial leaders of the community. Now, that's the fifth way you fall into deception. Be very, very careful when the world comes and says they would like to help out the Lord. And so here come the industrial leaders, and they have a lot of money, and they said, we would like to help support the gospel that's going out. And so they gave them a great deal of money to improve the gospel blimp. In fact, they bought another blimp, and they had two blimps going up. And then they decided, well, if these people are going to help them, they should put some of them on the board of directors. And so they put some of the industrial leaders on the board of directors for International Gospel Blimps Incorporated. And then the members of the board of directors, some of these industrial people, began to have additional ideas as to how they could help spread the gospel. One of them was to pull a huge banner behind the blimp, which would go back and forth across the city. And then one of them said, you know, since we're putting so much money into this thing, and since we're improving it, and you've got your second blimp now, why don't you just let us, maybe every other day, we'll promote our product as well. And you can have the gospel going out on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and we'll sell Goodyear mufflers on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday from the gospel blimp. And they said, well, that's equitable, that's fine, you put so much money into this. And so we're going to mix the message of the gospel with industrial techniques. And then not just every other day, but they decided that every other message. And so one side of the blimp would be saying, buy mufflers, and the other side of the blimp would be saying, come to Jesus. And things got all mixed up by the time they finished with this. And there was an awful lot of money coming in, and it got bigger and bigger and bigger, and everybody was impressed, and the newspapers wrote editorials, and the TV stations were out there taking pictures of it. But the fellow who had started all of this, who had this original idea to win the city to Jesus, was terribly concerned. Because as he looked around, even though the board of directors had grown to be a huge number of people, and they were having prayer meetings, and they were doing all kinds of things, to his knowledge, no lives had been changed. A lot of people had gotten active, and there's a lot of money changing hands, but he couldn't tell that anybody had ever been won to the Lord Jesus through all of this. And so he's sitting home in his backyard one night, and he got under terrible conviction. And looked across the backyard at his neighbor, who was the guy they had wanted to win to Jesus to start with. And there's a neighbor over there sitting in his backyard drinking beer, and kind of sullen. This guy's been complaining for months now because his gutters are filled with tracks, and he can't sleep at night because of all the noise and all of the lights and everything that's flashing into his house. And then the fellow who was on the board of directors began to feel that maybe God hadn't been in this at all. And so he sent his resignation to International Gospel Blimps Incorporated and said, I'm going to resign. And they came to him and they said, well, you know, how can you resign from such a great and glorious thing, what God's doing? And he said, well, I'm not sure God's been telling me to do this. He said, I think maybe what I should do is to, instead of going to all of these meetings, I should just go across and sit in the backyard with my neighbor who's over there drinking beer, and he doesn't feel very good, and he's sullen, he's angry. And I think I'll just be his friend. In the process of being his friend, he introduced him to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life was changed. Well, I think about Joe Bailey's little book a lot. I think about it when I look at what we're doing here in Melbourne. Tabernacle, a lot of people, a lot of excitement. Then I look out across the kingdom. Oh, there's a lot of excitement in the kingdom. Really is. Every place you go, there's gospel blimps going on. I spent this last week up at PTL. They've got a thing up there that's the biggest mine staggering going. 1,400 acres, Heritage USA. I get all these things through the mail. Oral Roberts has got his City of Hope. The Happy Hunters have just built a City of Light down in Houston. Merlin Carruthers has got Praise Mountain out in California. Pat Robertson's building a university up in Portsmouth, Virginia. Ralph Wilkerson's got Melody Land out there in California. Everything's getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And I look around here and we got concrete floors and metal chairs. No signboards. Hey, you know, every once in a while I'm tempted. What we really need around here is a blimp. And maybe we could do something if we had a whole fleet of these things flying up and down the beach over the city of Melbourne. Well, what kicked this whole thing off was something I said last Sunday. I listened to it, which is unusual. Usually I don't listen to what I say. But anyway, I got to listening to what I said last Sunday and realized I'd only said a part of what God wanted me to say. And so I went back into the Word. And so I'm going to give you chapter 1. Last Sunday was chapter 2. I'm going to give you chapter 1 this morning. And I want you to go with me into the Word because I want to show you something about this. There's some principles that are involved here. 1 Samuel, the 4th chapter. Really won't understand what I'm going to say unless you heard the last half of it last Sunday. 1 Samuel, the 4th chapter. Now, by the way, that's in the Old Testament, right in front of 2 Samuel, right after Ruth. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. There you are, okay? Chapter 4. Now, for those of you who were here last Sunday and weren't listening or weren't able to retain what I said, let me give you the background all over again. I have found that it has to be line upon line, precept upon precept, or nobody really picks it up. And we're talking about the Ark of the Covenant. About the Ark of the Covenant. And remember when Moses came out of Egypt and took the children of the Israelites into the wilderness, and God gave them laws and instructions on Mount Sinai and how they were to live. And then he also taught them how they were to worship. And one of the ways they were to worship was in a tabernacle. It was a big, big, huge mobile shelter that they took with them. They could take the post down and wrap it up and carry it whenever they were supposed to move across the desert. And in the tabernacle, you remember we said that there were various things, but one of the things in the tabernacle, which was the heart of the tabernacle, was a box called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box made out of acacia wood, had two cherubims, small angels looking down on top of the thing was called the mercy seat, had golden rings on the side, and they put poles through it. they could pick it up and carry it on their shoulders. There was specific information that God gave as to how the Ark of the Covenant was to be handled, because it represented the presence of God. And God was trying to show his people that he was a special God, he was a separate God, he was a holy God. In fact, the term that he used for himself was the term Hagios, holy, separated, put apart, a holy God. And the Ark of the Covenant was holy, and it stayed in a place called the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle itself, and only the high priest could go in there, and then only once a year could he go in, because this was such a holy thing. And so the Ark of the Covenant became the representative or the symbol of the presence of God. Now, God always allows us to use symbols. Bruce and Herman have done a lot of teaching about the use of symbols in the Christian life, and they're very important. We have symbols in our Christian life. But symbols are still just reflections of the true God. They're not God himself. Now, the problem many of us have had in our church situations is that we have looked at symbols and we have worshipped them. We put a statue up. The statue was a symbol of a good person, a saint, or perhaps a symbol of God himself. There's nothing wrong with statues, but the problem is that across the generations we begin to worship the statue itself. And we look upon the statue as something that's to be venerated. Or we put the statue in our car, and so there's cars driving up and down the highway today with little statues of St. Christopher in it, who is the patron saint of those who are traveling. And if you're not careful, you'll rub the statue for good luck. And it becomes a God within itself. Now, symbols are fine. This particular building, we don't have any symbols. We haven't been able to afford them, which is just as well. But symbols are fine. Maybe the lack of symbols is a symbol itself. There's nothing wrong with those. God gives us symbols, but we're not to rely upon the symbols. Symbols are always a means for something else as we go into it. Crosses, fishes, doves, all these kind of things. That they are simply a means or a reflection of something which is far greater than that, because man cannot grasp the full meaning of it all. And so God allowed them to have this Ark of the Covenant, which was a box, yea big, and it had in it the stone tablets of Moses and Aaron's rod, and some other things were in the Ark of the Covenant to remind the people of the presence of God. But the Ark was not God itself. It was simply a box that the people carried around with them. Remember we said last Sunday that every place they went, the Ark of the Covenant went before them. When they went across the Jordan River, it was the Ark of the Covenant that went before them. The priests and Levites stood in the middle of the river while the water backed up so the people could pass on by. When they went around Jericho 7 times, it was the Ark of the Covenant that led the people, priests and the Levites, the Ark of the Covenant in front and all the people behind. 7 times they went around. Once a day for 7 days, the seventh day, the 7 times, finally the walls fell down. And the people said, it's the Ark of the Covenant. Every time they went into battle, they took the Ark of the Covenant with them. So here's all the soldiers of Israel lined up behind, and here's the priests and the Levites, the representatives of God, standing in front of the army with the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, marching into battle. And just invariably, the enemy could not stand against the power of God. And so even the enemy began to realize that there was something very, very special about this Ark. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was brought across when the new country of Canaan was established into the nation of Palestine or Israel at that time. And the Ark was placed in a permanent tabernacle, which was built at Shiloh. And it was there where old Eli was the priest at Shiloh. But something happened. What happened was that the people began to think that the Ark of the Covenant was a good luck charm. And that it was so special that if they just took it out into battle, no matter what happened, that they would win the battle. And see, it's something like we begin to feel about some of the sacred things we have. That no matter what we do, we can always get away with it because we have this good luck charm with us. Somebody says, well, I can always repent. And repentance becomes that good luck charm. I can do whatever I want to because God's a forgiving God, and I can always repent. I can always pray and God will forgive me. Or I can always this, or I can always this. I can always take my cross with me. I can always, spit on the cross and rub it. I can cross myself. I can do whatever I want to. nothing wrong with these various things, except these things become symbols. A friend of mine is a professional baseball player, never goes up to bat without crossing himself. Then he strikes out. Because these things are merely symbols. As they go into it. Well, what happened with the Ark of the Covenant was it became a good luck charm. And God won't put up with that kind of thing. So I want to pick up the story with 1 Samuel 4, verse 3. And when the people, these are the Israeli people, were come into the camp, there was a big battle about to take place. The elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" They've had a bad time out there. They've been out to battle and they've gotten wiped out. And the elders are saying, "What went wrong today?" And somebody says, "Well, I've got a good idea. What went wrong is that we didn't take the ark with us. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us." Kept it in that tabernacle down there. "That when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of the enemy." This is what's gone wrong. We hadn't had the ark with us. We got the ark with us. We're going to battle. Battle will be won. And so they take the ark. And they go into battle the next day against the Philistines. And a terrible thing happens. The Philistines just wipe them out. Ark of the Covenant, no Ark of the Covenant. Doesn't make any difference. The Philistines just wipe them out. And they capture the Ark of the Covenant. And they take it home with them. Well, this is the worst thing that's ever happened to Israel in all of its years of existence, because it's as though God himself were removed out of the camp. Now, you remember the story of what happened. You go on across to the latter part of that fourth chapter of 1 Samuel. Look at verse 15. Now, Eli, remember Eli was the priest at Shiloh. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, and he could not see. And a messenger came unto Eli and said, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And Eli said, "What was done there, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines. And there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons, Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell backwards off of the seat, backward by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died, because he was an old man, and he was fat, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. And Eli dies. And then the word comes down to Eli's daughter-in-law, who is getting ready to have a baby. This is Phinehas' wife. Phinehas was the son of Eli. And Phinehas' wife is with child. In verse 19, she was about to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and went into labor and travailed, for the pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, she died in labor. The women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for you've borne a son." And she answered not, neither did she regard it, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband were dead also." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Now, there's a lot of teaching in the kingdom today that says God takes care of his own. Now, God does take care of his own. But God takes care of his own in God's way and not in our way. God's ways are higher than our ways. His methods are different than our methods. And sometimes the way God takes care of his own is by letting his church be destroyed. Now, that's what happened here. He allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be taken. The very symbol of the presence of God himself was gone, taken into the hands of the enemy, misused, adulterated, cursed, and God allowed it to happen. Because God was trying to teach his people that you cannot trust in symbols, you cannot trust in things, He did not want them to look upon the Ark of the Covenant. He wanted them to have a relationship with Him. A child who looks to a parent and allows that parent to occupy the place of God in his life is close to putting a curse upon his parents, as the Israelites put the curse upon the Ark of the Covenant, and tempting God to remove that thing so the child can stand alone. Same thing is true with a wife, or a husband, or any other kind of earthly relationship, whether it be with people or with things. If a Christian begins to worship his money, or his house, or his car, or his health, or his career, or anything else, and by worship I mean reaches a place to where he can't do without it, that's the essence of worship. The one essential thing in my life is the thing that I worship. Reach the place that you can't do without it. You are putting God in a position to act back upon you because he loves you to remove that thing out of your life. Because he wants you to have relationship with him and him alone. You see, the first of the commandments that was given was, thou shalt have what? No other gods before me. Child, husband, wife, house, job, career, anything. No other gods before me. And God, because he is God, will do anything that he can to bring that thing to pass to where there is only God who stands alone in your life. Now, that's what happened with the Ark of the Covenant. And they had put too much trust in man. I hear of people whose churches burned down. And they say, well, the devil set it on fire. The devil doesn't set churches on fire. God set churches on fire. God burns these things to get them out of the way so the people can have a relationship with him, rather than anything else. Now, I don't know whether you've got arcs in your life, but if you do, you should take a very, very close look at them. Whatever that thing may be in your life that you are depending on to bring the kingdom to pass. Whatever it is. See, that can be a very holy and sacred thing. But if you're looking at that thing to bring to pass the thing that you feel should happen, if you have reached a place in your life where you say, if I go into battle, I'll lose if I don't take the ark with me. See, maybe they shouldn't have been in battle at all with the Philistines. But when you go out without God, but take the form of God with you, it's a very precarious position. Now, the Philistines have the Ark of the Covenant. And they say, great, now, we're going to be in charge. Here's a heathen group of people, group of tribesmen. They say, the Israelites have been winning all these battles. Now we've got the sacred Ark. God's going to be on our side. God is not on anybody's side. We're going to be on his side. God's not on anybody's side. And the heathen can't take the ark any more than God's people can take it. And so the heathen, the Philistines, brought the ark. They put it up in their temple. But you remember the story of what happened. Two things happened. Tragic, terrible things happened. First of all, their god fell down. Dagon broke his feet off and broke his head off. And they patched him all up and set him back up again, and he fell down again. And the Philistines began to say, what in the world is all this about? We bring this ark in here and our gods fall down and they break all up. And so they moved the Ark of the Covenant, put it in another place, and then something even worse happened to the Philistine. All of the leaders got hemorrhoids. That's right. Read it in the Bible. Terrible thing. Everyone, bad situation. Their bodies were falling to pieces. Right there. You don't believe me? Okay. And then they couldn't go into battle at all. All they could do was just kind of sit around in the camp and feel terrible, moan about it, the terrible situation that's happened to them. And so they got together and they said, we shouldn't keep this ark around here, boy. Listen, if this happened to us, don't tell them what's going to happen next. And so they sent a message to David the king and they said, come get the ark. Well, that's a big story out. It leaves 1 Samuel at that place and goes over to 2 Samuel. So bear with me to 2 Samuel. Chapter 6. Now all this time, the Philistines are in disarray.
number of years have passed. David has conquered the kingdom. The Ark of the Covenant has not been there. And he's done very well without the Ark, by the way. Did quite well without it. Oh, he fell into sin with Bathsheba. The prophet came and said some nasty things to him. The kingdom got shook up. He lost the son in battle. But essentially, the kingdom is moving. It's progressing. And even though there's a lot of things going on which are difficult things, things are going pretty well. And finally, God speaks to David and says, it's time to have the Ark of the Covenant returned. I want you to return it. I want you to bring it back to Israel. The Philistines have had it long enough, and they're in bad shape back down there. He says, I even feel sorry for those guys. He says, listen, you don't know what's going on with the Philistines. And he says, you better go down there and get it, because I take mercy even upon my enemies. And so he gives David a sign. He says, this is the last part of chapter 6. 2 Samuel 6:22, the Philistines came up again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord and said, thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going, when you hear the wind blowing in the tops of the mulberry trees, then thou shalt bestir thyself, and then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. Says you're going to recapture the Ark of the Covenant. He says, wait until you hear the sound. Don't move. God is teaching David some lessons which are going to be very difficult lessons for him to learn. He's teaching him not to move until God tells him to move. Very difficult thing. And he says, now, don't go out against the Philistines until you hear the wind blowing in the tops of the mulberry trees. When you hear that stirring, then will be the time to go out. So David obeys God. And he waits. And he goes on down, and he defeats the Philistines, and they recapture the Ark of the Covenant. Chapter 6, verse 3. And they recapture the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Philistines know that they're coming, understand that their cause is lost, and so they send an emissary out to David. And they say, we'll bring it up to you. You don't need to come after down into Philistine territory. We'll bring the Ark up to you. And so the Philistines put it on a cart. They set the Ark of God upon a new cart. The Philistines did. And they brought it to the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And so they're going to bring this Ark up from the place where it has been in the house of Abinadab. Where David's going to take it. Now, something happens along this way. Remember, God is trying to be dealing with David about taking his time and hearing from him. And David goes down to the house of Abinadab, gets the ark where it's been for 20 years, resting there at the house of Abinadab, and brings it up. But Uzzah, who is one of the men who is in charge of bringing it, does a terrible thing. He's leading this group. And they put the ark on a cart, and they put some oxen in front of it to bring it. And they're bringing it over this rough territory. And the ark is sitting on the back of the cart. And suddenly it looks like the ark is going to tip over. It's a very top-heavy kind of thing. Have you ever seen a picture of it? It's a box, but then it's got these huge cherubim. They go way up on top of it, looking down on top of the mercy seat. And so it's a very top-heavy piece of furniture. And Uzzah's walking along beside it, and it looks like it's going to tip over. He reaches up and puts his hand against it to brace it so that it won't fall. And immediately, he falls dead. God strikes him then, and he falls dead. Now, David stops the whole procession the minute he sees this take place. And the reason he stops it is because he remembers that 20 years ago, when the Philistines brought the ark to the house of Abinadab at a place called Bethshemesh, that a whole group of people gathered around to look in the ark. These are just Canaanite people. To look in the ark, and 50,070 of them died because they peeked into the ark. And here David says, well, I just lost Uzzah, and I can't afford to lose 50,069 other men. And so he stops the ark, and he takes it to, they sanctify a man, and they take it to the house of Obed-Edom at a place called Abu Ghosh, which is just outside of Jerusalem, about 3 miles. Look at verse 9. Well, let's back up to verse 7. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. This is verse 7, chapter 6. And God smote him there for his error, and he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place, Perizzioth Uzzah, to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? How am I going to get it if I can't touch it? How are we going to carry it up to Jerusalem where God has told me to take it if everybody who touches it falls dead? And so David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him, unto the city of David, but David carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. The Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his household because he kept it there. Now something happens during that 3 months. David goes back to Jerusalem. Now those of you who were here last Sunday, remember we talked about the ark was not to be replaced again in Shiloh. It was going to go to Jerusalem and be placed on Mount Zion in a building called the Tabernacle of David, a new building because God was doing a new thing. But something happens during these 3 months. David returns to Jerusalem and studies the Word. He's had some bad experiences. And he has realized that every time he goes out in front of God, every time he tries to do something for God, or goes out in front of him, that something bad happens to him. And so he returns to Jerusalem, he studies the Word, and he discovers that there are specific ways to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Men are not supposed to touch it. Men are not supposed to look into it. If you look into it, you drop dead. If you touch it, you drop dead. But there are ways that this is to be done. There are golden rings on the side of it. There are poles to be slipped through those golden rings. The priests and the Levites are to be sanctified. And then they are to pick it up, and they're not to touch it when they pick it up. They get down on their knees underneath these poles. Get the poles on their shoulders and pick the ark up on the shoulders, and so there will be four of them carrying it. Man under each one of the poles of the ark in between, and the priests and the Levites who've been sanctified by God are to carry the ark that way. David studies the scripture. He finds that God has basic principles on how his ways are to be done, how his kingdom is to operate. He goes back to the house of Obed-Edom. This time they pick up the ark of the covenant correctly, and David follows the law right down to the very letter of it. Now that's what we were talking about last Sunday, this magnificent procession from the house of Obed-Edom to Mount Zion. With the priests and the Levites now sanctified, carrying the ark on their shoulders, David going before the ark, dancing before the Lord. 6 steps at a time they take. Then they stop, they set the ark down, they sacrifice, they worship God, they pick it up, they go 6 more steps, David dancing before the Lord, and there's great joy because now they're moving in God's time. I don't know how long it took them to go from the house of Obed-Edom, which is about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem, up to Mount Zion itself. But going 6 steps at a time and having to stop and sacrifice and praise and worship, it must have taken them a long time. A long time. Probably weeks to get from where they were to where they were going. But you see, God, who does not operate in the scope of time, is far more interested in building people who obey than he is in getting the ark up to Jerusalem. He didn't care whether the ark got there or not. The ark could be taken by the Philistines and it didn't make any difference. God's not in the ark. The ark is just a symbol of God. God's in these people. And he wants to teach us how we're to be, how we're to live. And that's far more important than getting a job done. We can all send up gospel blimps. We could pool our money and buy one of those crazy things and send it up tomorrow. But that's not what God's interested in. God really is not concerned as to whether we get the message to Melbourne or not. Now that's heresy among my evangelical brethren. But he really isn't. He's interested in us. Whether we become like Jesus. That's what he wants. Because he knows if we become like Jesus, the message will get out to the city of Melbourne. It'll get out through us. He's not interested in our billboards or our signboards or our blimps or our steeples. or our mountains that we build, or the huge lights that cross in the sky that spell out Jesus, or anything else. That's not God's way. God is in the business of building people. And you see, I can come to you. We can come up here and get the elders all on the platform. We can say, the elders have decided that what we need to do is to build a 900-foot steeple on top of the tabernacle so that all of these coasts will know that Jesus is Lord. They're going to take up offerings and collections. We're going to get you to sign pledge cards. We'll come and show you our colored brochure at your house, and we'll sit down and we'll flip the pages on how this thing's going to go up, and ask each one of you to buy a huge block to go into this 900-foot steeple that we're going to put on top of the tabernacle. And you can get one of these things for $1,400. And if each one of you will buy one, then we'll be able to put the thing up debt-free. And we'll show you how you can finance this. We'll start our own Christian mortgage company here. We'll show you how you can finance all of this. And of course, we get the interest on it. And anyway, and you would be greatly impressed. Most of you would. And you would say, yeah, I want in on this. I want to build the steeple. Plus the fact when we tell you that you're going to get your name on the stone that goes in that's going to build the steeple. We'll put it there for all eternity to see. Bronze. Given in memory of God. Your name is on it. And up goes the steeple. And all the East Coast knows that Jesus is Lord because the tabernacle has a 900-foot steeple with flashing lights and big banners that go up at night. Fireworks that go off at 9:30 in the evening. But God's not interested in steeple. He's really not interested in whether you put your $1,400 into the rock or not. What he's really interested in is you. Your problems. And we could do that, and you would still divorce your wife, and your kids would still go off and smoke pot, and you would still lose your job, and everything else. And the church, the great program of the kingdom, rumbles on and leaves in its wake all these people who have been hurt and destroyed by the programs. Now, that's what they were doing with the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was becoming more important than anything else. So we don't care what happens to the people. As long as the Ark goes into battle, everything is all right. That's the most important thing. And I read through this, and I get all these feelings down inside, and God is saying the Ark is not important. Indicative of this was the Ark was finally destroyed, and it's been destroyed for the last 3,000 years. Nobody knows. What was at one time the most important thing in all of man's relationship with God has been taken away. And it's gone. It's not there anymore. God is saying, I'm more interested in your relationship. Are you meeting with me on a daily basis? Are you ascending up to the hill of God? Are you studying my words? Are you learning my principles and my precepts? Are you fellowshipping with me? Are you bowing before me in prayer? Are you submitting your life to me? That's what I'm really interested in. And when that's done, the church is built. But we're the church. We may not ever have buildings or walls or mountains or towers or villages or cities or anything else. It'll just be the people of God meeting together, fellowshipping with him as they did on Mount Zion, where that tabernacle of David was opened for all the people. Now I want to draw some very quickly. The first one is this. Even those who operate in the name of the Lord can be deceived. Every one of us can be deceived. Simply because a man says it's being done for God, or this is God's work, does not mean the deception cannot be involved. Even those who operate in the name of the Lord can be deceived. The Israelites were deceived when they took the ark into battle. They thought that's what God had told them to do. Then they were deceived when they came back and God had told them, no, it's time to recapture the ark, and they went rushing out to grab it, and they found out that you can't do it by rushing. And they lost one of their key men and realized that when God says, I want a thing done, that he also means I want it done in my time. And that my time is as important or more important than whether the task is completed. How many times have we said, I've got to get this thing done in my generation? It's got to be completed. Or we get very, very spiritual and we say, we've got to do it before Jesus comes. You know, as though if we don't do it before Jesus comes, then Jesus is going to be displeased. Not with us. We've got to hurry up and get this thing done. We fail to understand that God is in control of this world. He's in control of us. He's in control of our families, our finances, and everything else. God is in control. And tasks and projects are never as important as people. Even those who operate in the name of the Lord, you see. Second point is this. We must not handle irreverently the sacred things of God. Paper in the mail this last week from a man telling me how I can demand God to do certain things. He was not doing tongue-in-cheek. He was as serious as he could be. He says, there's a promise that's given in the Bible for healing, and all you have to do is to walk up to God, slam your fist on the table, and say, God, I demand it in the name of Jesus, and God is required to do it because God keeps his word. And all you have to do is remind him of it. Now, try that one day. You may have to sit down for the next 3 years because you've got problems. We must not handle the things of God irreverently. The sacred things of God are to be handled sacredly, and they're to be handled in God's time. We do not make demands of God. We bow before him. We do not tell God what to do. We open our ears and say, Lord, tell me what to do. Otherwise, we're taking his name in vain. And the whole concept of that commandment, it has nothing to do with whether we utter a curse word or not. But taking God's name in vain, God says, I will not hold him guiltless who taketh my name in vain. It's the only one of the commandments that has a curse attached to it. That you cannot tell God what to do. You cannot use him or any other means. God uses you. Here he is, God. The third thing is this. If we're to enter into the kingdom, each one of us as individuals, into the fullness of God for our lives, if we're to enter into the kingdom, we must make a commitment of time. A commitment of time. Everything that God does takes time. There's only one time in all the Bible you find God in a hurry. Only one time you find God in a hurry. And that's when he's rushing out to meet a lost son who is returning from a pig pen on his way back home. And then he waits until that son decides to crawl out of the pig pen and head home before God makes his move. The only time we find God in a hurry. Patience is one of the fruit of the Spirit. If you're an impatient person, check your source. It's coming out of the pit. It's not coming from God. Impatience is demonic in nature. If we're to enter into the kingdom, we're going to have to make a commitment of time. It takes time to see your husband come to Jesus. It takes time to see your kids come to Jesus. Sometimes you have to release them for 30 years so God can do his work in your life. We are so busy twisting things and pulling them and tying them and trying to bring them to pass when God says, let me do it. So God says, I'm going to return the Ark of the Covenant to Israel. Everybody rushes out to get it. 50,000 people die. God says, leave it there in that place for 20 years. It's not that important. Then he tells David to go after it again. David goes rushing down to get it. Man dies. God says, David, better leave that thing alone until you know my principles. Don't you dare enter into the things of God until you know that there's some things you don't tread lightly on around here. One of the great problems we've had is new Christians who come with all of the excitement they have, blush of Christianity, they've been saved, and all of a sudden they're ready to go into ministry, and they charge out across the pea patch and just walk over everything. Now that may be better than somebody who doesn't charge anyplace, but God says, I've got balance for my people. I want you to be able to withdraw and pull aside. Paul was saved, and the first thing he did was to go for 3 years into Arabia. You would think, well, gee, a man of this stature, he's going to be saved. The first thing he's going to do is get him into ministry. Went for 3 years into Arabia, came back, bombed out in his first church assignment in Jerusalem. They took him down, put him on a ship, sent him back to Tarshish, and it's 14 years before he gets back into ministry. Some of you folks are so eager to get into ministry. And Paul said it took him 17 years to get started. I advise you to wait a little bit. You say, but Jesus is coming. I say, well, then that's just great. We don't need you as ministry. And if he's not coming, then it'll behoove you to get ready so that you can do it God's way. You have to make a commitment of time. I went down Friday and spent the night at Dunklin Memorial Camp down near Indiantown. Mickey Evans, who is just one of the great men of God. Mickey's got an alcoholic rehabilitation camp down there, way out in the swamps. Our son Tim has been down there for 2 weeks. He went down there and worked on the ranch and on the farm, picked some okra and rode some cow ponies. Worked with some of the alcoholics down there for going through the program. And Mickey and I have got a good relationship. Mickey's been coming up and meeting with the elders here on occasional time. But we went down there and spent some time with him yesterday, and the night before last. And I realized something about that camp. Mickey went out there into the swamps near Okeechobee, between Okeechobee and Indiantown, and found a place where a moonshiner had a moonshine still back there, 100 acres of land. And said, God has told me that this land is for me, and we're going to use this land to rehabilitate alcoholics. Now tell him the moonshiner, his land, to rehabilitate alcoholics. Just walking into the lion's den, and the guy had some choice things to say, and then said, well, if God told you to do it, I better let God do it. And so he gave him the land. That was a number of years ago. Mickey has since over that time built very slowly a tremendous place down there. An alcoholic rehab center down there in the swamps. And now they're moving into community. It's taken them 20 years or so to come into community. But they're beginning to come into it. They're beginning to realize that it's not just enough to have a program, it's not just enough to be filled with the Spirit. You've got to come into a closer relationship. And so they're forming small groups, even among the cowboys out there, all across those ranches, in that whole area of Florida, from Indiantown to Okeechobee, all the way around to Immokalee, which is where all the roads run out and stop. And all through that area down there, there's cowboys coming together for prayer meetings and forming community, and they're helping each other build their homes. They're getting closer. The very same thing that's going on up here. And as I talked to Mickey yesterday, I began to realize something. The community always has to start with ministry. We want to build something. We get a vision of what God is saying to the city of Melbourne. We want to rush right out and bring it to pass. God says, no, anything I do,